And the reason they want the materials translated into their languages is because they want to take it back not only to their churches, but they want to take it back to the Bible colleges and to the prison ministries. There's a lady from Mumbai who comes every year to gather up the material, and she will use what we cover in that 1 week, just going 8 or 10 hours a day for a week. She'll take that material and she will use that the entire year within the prisons, where there are tens of thousands of individuals. This outreach would not be possible without your support. I want to thank you. And John and Heather Dongar-DeVay will be here in March. They are the ones who are over the Light Life Ministry there. They're going to come and thank you. And they're going to bring word to you from the 72 orphans that are now a part of this ministry as well. Beautiful children. I really wished you could meet them. Well, before I left for India, we had stopped at James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. What does that mean in practical terms? Let's open our Bibles to James 4. You know, when we see true humility in a person's life, it's a beautiful thing. Because what we're seeing is a person who has a clear understanding of who God is and who they are. And they see the authority of God in their life and how He uses His Word to bring about holiness. How He uses His Word to bless them in a number of ways. It's a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. Whereas when we see a proud man who has set his heart against the Lord, who in his desire to bring glory to his own sinful behavior, the Bible says the Lord opposes that man and opposes the wickedness of his heart. Now in the previous verses, James has said the source of quarrels and conflicts among us is our hedone, our selfish desires. And in verse 4, he said the way we're to evaluate, it's adultery. It's adultery. Friendship with this fallen world is to be at enmity with a holy God. And then in verse 7, he tells us how to deal with it. He says, submit yourselves therefore to the Lord. You need to repent. And in verse 10, he said, the Lord will be the one who will lift you up. Don't be lifting yourself up. Now, there are a number of schools of thought as to how to deal with sin in a person's life. Some believe that we deal with it emotionally. You know, you get slain in the spirit. And that emotional experience is what it means to walk in the Spirit. But an emotional response doesn't address the ongoing issue of sin within a person's life. Some believe that cramming your head full of knowledge, which is what a lot of people do when you're within a Bible church. You take lots and lots and lots of Bible courses. But you know, you can have a lot of Bible knowledge and still not have that to deal with sin in your life. We've probably all known individuals who had a wealth of biblical knowledge, who could quote the Bible fluently and still commit heinous acts against God and against man. Ritualism and ceremony does not deal with sin in our lives. And see, you can't deal with it with legalism. I mean, you can go to church 3 times a week and refuse to wear makeup and insist on dresses instead of slacks all you want to. And that will never deal with the sin that is in your heart. The only way to effectively deal with sin is what James says. You've got to humble yourself before the Lord. In other words, you've got to die. It's no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives within you. Your will, your plans, what you think, that's all got to be subject to the sovereign grace of God, who will do through you whatever He so pleases. You see, that is the man who experiences sanctification. That's the man who walks in fellowship with the Holy God. Now, James says to draw near to God, you have to submit yourself to Him and resist the devil. That's verse 7. To do that, you have to cleanse your hands. That has to do with your actions. Purify your hearts. That has to do with your attitudes. That's verse 8. And then daily repent. You've got to take sin seriously. Mourn and weep over your sin. That's verse 9. And then bow down before the Lord in humility. Because there's a huge difference between the man who lifts himself up and the man whom God lifts up. And now James is going to describe how to apply this characteristic of humility. What does it look like in practical terms? Let's stand and read verses 11 and 12 together. Here's how you apply it. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we pray, Lord, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord, that as we expositorily read your word and deal with your word and apply your word in the context in which it is given, that indeed it would result in sanctification. That we would not be hearers only, but doers of your word. Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your long suffering toward us. But Father, we pray that you would quicken us to repentance and enable us to indeed walk according to your word, that we might walk wisely so the world could look at us and praise you. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. It begins verse 11 with, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." You know, this command is found in the Old and New Testaments over and over and over and over and over again and again. Matter of fact, it's found 60 times in the book of Proverbs alone. Proverbs 10:18, "The one who counsels conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander, he's a fool." Proverbs 16:28, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and one who slanders separates close friends." You know, the truth of that is found throughout all of the Bible. Back in Genesis 31, when the sons of Laban, out of jealousy and envy, lied to their father about Jacob. They lied about his motives. They lied about his behavior. They lied about everything. And as a result, there was division and strife within that family. If you turn from Genesis 31 over to 2 Samuel 10, you find the king of the Ammonites, when he dies, David shows kindness toward that man's family. But advisors to the royal family, they question David's goodness. Are you so foolish as to believe that David, king of Israel, is sincere? See, David's showing kindness to them, and they question his motives and his heart. And as a result, those two countries end up going to war against one another. You flip on over to 1 Kings 21. And you got King Ahab wants a small vineyard near his place. And it's owned by Naboth, the Jezreelite. And he doesn't want to sell. And so a couple of men are found to bear false witness against him. They accuse him of blaspheming God and the king so that they might stone him. And they did. And after he's dead, the messenger comes back and tells Jezebel, "You can now give the vineyard to your wimpy little husband, Ahab." When Sanballat and Tobiah want to hinder Nehemiah from rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, they simply start rumors about him. They falsely accuse him of being a rebel. They spread lies about him. They tell the king things about his motives that are not true. In the book of Esther, a guy named Haman slanders the Jews before the king of Persia. And the whole reason that he does it is simply because he wants to wipe out the entire race of Israelites. In Matthew 11, Christ said they slandered John the Baptist by accusing him of possessing a demon. Now they were accusing him of being a drunkard and a friend of sinners. Then in Matthew 12, Christ says every man is going to have to give an account one day for every careless word that he has spoken. There is a day of judgment that is coming when every man will have to give an account for every careless word he has spoken. Has anyone ever lied about you? Have they ever told the truth with just enough twist to slander your character? You know, that is what they did to Christ in Matthew 26. We heard this man say that he is going to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it again in 3 days. Well, he did say that in John 2:19. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was talking about the temple of his body, which will be raised from the dead after 3 days. But the wickedness of man's heart took what he said and they accused him of blaspheming God when he was not blaspheming God at all. In Proverbs 6, the Lord identifies 7 things that are an abomination to him. These are things that are detestable, he says. 4 of the 7 of them are a lying tongue, verse 17, a heart that devises wicked plans, 18, false witnesses who speak lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren, verse 19. Now, James is addressing the church. Notice he says brothers in verse 11. He's addressing the church. These are individuals who are born again of God. These are individuals who are new creations in Christ. These are individuals who have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But they've got some leftover habits from their former life that is inconsistent with who they are in Christ. If this is something that continues to linger in your life, how are you to deal with it? Well, before we deal with the sin itself, it might be wise to pause for just a moment and let me clarify what James is not saying. James is not saying that we should never speak the truth about sin. He's never saying we should never expose sinful behavior. Christ said to the Pharisees with regard to the evilness of their heart and the wickedness of their ways, he said, "You brood of vipers." In talking about their hypocrisy, he said, "You're like whitewashed tombs full that appear beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." In Galatians, Paul says, "I don't care if an angel from heaven comes. If he preaches another gospel and distorts the truth of God's word, let him be accursed." So nowhere in Scripture does the Lord command us to say nice things about sinful behavior. So when James says, "Do not speak evil of one another," this has nothing to do with exposing the truth about sin. It has to do with repeating the truth with malicious intent. It has to do with taking truth and twisting it, distorting it, misusing it. He doesn't say never to expose evil. He says, do not speak evil against one another. You know, it's interesting to note that the word for slanderer over in 1 Timothy 3:11, when Paul says that the wives of deacons should not be slanderers, that's the same Greek word for devil, diabolo. The person who tries to hurt another through the spreading of innuendos is diabolo. Now that word later was shortened to diabolo, and when the O was dropped, it became diabol, and through usage, that hard B became soft, and diabol became devil. 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 A slanderer and the devil are synonymous. Now here's what James says a slanderer does. This is what a diabolo does. The word he uses here is kata, to speak, laleo, against. Kata laleo. They speak against. They are adversaries. I had a good friend whom I dearly love take issue with me over an answer that I gave in our Q&A class recently when a brother in Christ asked, "Should I come home and unload on my wife all the frustrations that I have from work on my boss, about my boss?" And my answer was, it depends on whether your wife is someone who can help the situation. Because you see, whenever somebody hurts me, whenever someone slanders me, whenever they mistreat me, biblically, I've got 3 options. I can tell the Lord, I can go to that person in private about the matter and try to win him back, or I can take someone I can tell someone who can help the situation. But to come home and dump that on my wife, to vent my anger about this person, I'm not really sinning against her. I'm not only sinning against the person to whom, about whom I'm speaking. I'm sinning against the Lord. Do you see that? That's what James is saying here. You say, well, how's that? Because what I have done is I've put myself above His Word. See, I know what the Bible says, but here's how I feel. This is how I want to deal with the situation. And so I go beyond what the Scripture says to justify venting to my wife. And what that's saying is that when I'm not Christian enough to pray about it, when I'm not courageous enough to confront it, when I don't have enough character to go to someone who can help the situation, I add a fourth option. I go to someone like my wife or whoever, and I just unload the truth from my perspective about this individual on them. I just serve as their executioner. Murder them with words to my spouse. Now, James says that that's diabolical. A friend of mine with whom I graduated college told me years ago that he never liked any of the youth pastors in his father's church when he was growing up. I thought that was rather odd. I said, why is that? He said, because my father would come home at night and would vent to my mother around the dinner table all his frustrations about the various youth pastors that we had. And therefore, our family never liked any of them. Didn't like any of them. Yours may not be a youth pastor. It may be a coworker, a boss, a neighbor, member of the church. But instead of praying for them, instead of going to them, instead of taking someone with you that can help the situation, you're going to add a fourth option to verbally execute them before your family? You know, we can do that very subtly by questioning the motives of another person's heart. Kind of like what they did to David. Yeah, he's only doing that because. Oh, she only said that because. James is going to say in verse 12, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to judge your neighbor in that way? Now again, James is not saying that we are to make no judgments. That we are never to express concern about another who is caught in a sin. That we're never to make any judgments with regards to truth versus error, or with regards to right versus wrong. That's not what he's saying. I want to make this very clear, because the favorite text of those who sacrifice moral truth on the altar of modern day tolerance is Christ's words in Matthew 7 when he says, judge not lest ye be judged. But see, those who quote that text have got to take it out of context. Christ is talking about those who've got logs in their own eyes. He said, you're so entrenched in sin yourself, you've got no business. You have no authority and you've got no credibility to speak out about the sin of somebody else when you are so entrenched in sin yourself. Now that's the context. Christ is not forbidding a judgment being made. And matter of fact, if you read on in Matthew 7, he says, beware of false prophets in verse 15. To do that, you've got to make a judgment. He says in verse 20 that you shall know them by their fruits. To do that, that requires a judgment to be made. So Christ nor the Bible teach us that we are to lack judgment, that we're to lack discernment. What he's forbidding here is judgmentalism. Judgmental. That's the kind of critical spirit that's only interested in tearing down another person. He says in the rest of verse 11 there, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. What does that mean? How is speaking against the brother the same as speaking evil against the law? Well, the Old Testament said over and over again and again to not slander, to not bear false witness. When the Israelites did that, when they ignored what God said in His Word, in the law, they were arrogantly putting themselves over the Bible. They were placing themselves basically on the same level with God. You said this, Lord, I say this. I mean, have you ever said to your kid, do you know who I am? I'm your father. I brought you into this world. I can take you out. When I say no, I mean no. We don't need to vote on it. We don't need to debate it. What I mean is what I say. Well, that's what the Lord said. In Leviticus 19, He said, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. That's what He's saying here. I am the one who brought you. I can take you out of this world. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, when the people would ignore that, when they would kind of do things their own way, they were blaspheming the Lord. They were putting themselves and their opinions and their ways and how they felt and what they thought and what they were putting that above His word. Now, how seriously does the Lord take that? Do you remember in your Bible in Numbers 12 when Miriam, the sister of Moses, and his brother Aaron spoke against him, spoke against their brother Moses? Do you remember what happened? See, they didn't like the Cushite woman that he had taken as a wife. And so they spoke out against Moses. And that so angered the Lord. His anger was kindled against them so much so, leprosy came upon Miriam. Leprosy. And Aaron goes to Moses and he said, hey, we've acted foolishly. We have sinned against you and we've sinned against God. And he pleaded for mercy. When we slander someone in our pride, we are putting ourselves in authority over the Bible by putting ourselves in a place of God. In our arrogance, we think our opinion is better than what He hath said. When a person says, I know what God says about loving one another, but I'm telling you how I feel. What they are doing is they're affirming, I know what God's word says, but I am above that. I'm not subject to that. I'm not concerned with what the Lord hath said. The Lord's not going to tell me how I feel. The Lord's not going to tell me how I am to act. The Lord's not going to tell me how I am to speak with regard to this situation. And when they determine in their mind that this is the way they are going to be, this is what they are going to do. They are in essence saying that the law of God that prohibits me from sinning in my speech, it's just unworthy of my obedience. It's unworthy of my obedience. And in so doing, they blaspheme the Lord. That's what James is saying. James says, if you choose to live your life that way, man, you are calling your salvation into question because you're not a doer of the word, of the law, but you're being a judge. You're putting yourself on the same level with the Lord. The sin of slander not only reflects what one thinks about others, the sin of slander not only reflects what we think about the law of God, the sin of slander reflects what we think about God Himself. That's what he says in verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you? God is the one who is sovereign. It's not you. It's not me. See, he's quoting Deuteronomy 32 here, or at least referencing it. See now that I am He and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. So says the Lord. Who do you think you are? So what James is saying to these believers is stop acting as though you are God. Now, to be honest with you, I don't care how mature you are. I don't care how spiritual you are. This sin has a way of finding it. It can seep into our life if we're not careful. And we can justify it. We can rationalize it. As a matter of fact, one of the guys for whom I have a great deal of respect is a guy named Jerry Bridges. And in his book, Respectable Sins, it's a very convicting book. I would recommend that you read it, but be prepared to do a lot of repenting. In chapter 17, he says, the sin of judgmentalism is one of the most subtle of our respectable sins because it's often practiced under the guise of being zealous for what is right. And then he begins to make confessions of his own. Let me share you this from Jerry Bridges' heart, and we'll close with this. I grew up in the mid-20th century when people dressed up to go to church. Men wore jackets and ties, usually suits and ties, and women wore dresses. Sometime about 1970, men began to show up at church wearing casual pants and open-collar shirts. Women even began to wear pants. For several years, I was very judgmental toward them. Did they not have any reverence for God? I mean, really, would they dress so casually if they were going to have an audience with the president? That sounded pretty convincing to me. The only problem was I was wrong. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us what we ought to wear to church. And as for dressing up to meet the president, that's a cultural thing centered in Washington, D.C. If you were invited to meet the president while he was vacationing in his ranch, you would probably wear blue jeans. Reverence for God is not a matter of dress. It's a matter of heart. Christ said the true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and truth. Now, it's true that casual dress may reflect a casual attitude toward God, but I can't discern that. Therefore, I should avoid ascribing an attitude of irreverence based purely on a person's dress. He confesses again, I also grew up in the era of the grand old hymns sung to the accompaniment of piano and organ. It was majestic. Oh, to me, it was the reverent worship of God. Today, in many churches, the grand old hymns have been replaced by contemporary music. The piano and the organ replaced with guitars and drums. Again, I was judgmental. How could people worship God with those instruments? Truth is, the New Testament churches had neither pianos nor organs, yet they managed to worship God in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Today, I still have a preference for church